Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, and we will read the complete chapter. These are the words of the Lord. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Asher, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Levi, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000 were sealed. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, and the four living creatures, and fell on their faces before the throne, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, Who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, Sir, you know. So he said to me, These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more, nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Amen. What a great day that will be.
Let's pray together. You would take your Bibles now, please, and turn again to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7. Going to be looking at verses 9 to 17. The title of the message, we're supposed to give titles to these messages so that on the internet there's some kind of heading for it. So the title of this is, It Helps to Be Heavenly Minded. What I mean by that is that in living the Christian life, which is what we're talking about in these evening messages, in living the Christian life and in facing the challenges that come our way as we seek to live the Christian life, it helps to be heavenly minded. It helps to live in the suburbs of heaven, as one of the Puritans used to put it. It helps to live in the suburbs of heaven mentally, even as we're living on earth physically. It helps because of this. My brother is a passionate Boston Bruin fan. Very bright young man. And I'm a passionate fan, but he is profound in his devotion. And there was a time some years ago when I recorded a game. He was not able to see a Bruin game, and I recorded it on the VHS recorder and was about to hand him the tape so that he might watch it. And he made it apparent that he already knew what had happened, and the Bruins had won, and he knew that, and made it clear that he knew that. I said, "Oh, so I guess you don't want the tape." He says, no. He says, "That's the best way to do it." He says, I'll watch the whole game. And he says, "Now I really enjoy it. I know it turned out well, and so now I can watch it and really enjoy it. I don't get nervous. I don't get anxious. I know what happened, and then I can just enjoy." Thought to myself, well, now that's really an illustration of how the Christian life can be. Because what we want to do tonight is to look at heaven. And you look at heaven and you realize that it turns out really well. And then you can enjoy the journey a little better. Because you know that for us, everything turns out great. With that in mind, we want to try and just get a glimpse of what it's going to be like, what it'll be like for us, and where we will be, and what we will experience. And then in light of that, think about the implications, because the Bible never really talks about heaven without drawing a line right back to us. Never talks about eschatology without making an application to ethics. It never says, well, now this is what's going to happen, without saying, now in light of that, this is how we ought to be. You can read 1 John 3, you can read 2 Peter 3, you can look at the book of the Revelation. Again and again and again, the Bible draws the line from what lies ahead and says, now in light of those things, this is how you ought to be. This is how you ought to encourage one another. This is what ought to impel you in this life. Think about what lies ahead. Now live in this way. So that's what we want to do tonight. And to get a glimpse of heaven and then trust that by the grace of God we'll be encouraged to live the Christian life as we ought by the grace of God and according to His Word. Chapter 6 of Revelation talks about the unfolding of the seals that deal with the history of the world. The Son of God's the only one who's able to open those seals, and He does. And those seals deal with the history of the world and the suffering in it. And that suffering culminates in and with the judgment day. And you look at verses 12 to 7, or rather 12 to 16 in chapter 6. Now that section then concludes with the question in verse 17, the great day of His wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Who can stand on that day? Well, Zinzendorf says, bold shall I stand in that great day, for who ought to my charge shall lay, fully absolved from these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. And so that's his poetic answer to that question. John has a revelational answer to the same question, and that answer is in chapter 7. In chapter 7, he tells us really that on that day, it's the children of God who can stand. They and they alone will stand on that day. And he tells us two things about the children of God. In verses 1 to 8, he talks about the children of God as the church militant. There are 144,000, all those names that Matt read to us from this passage, and 12,000 from each tribe, 144,000, all of the elect from all the four corners of the earth, save and sealed by God. See verse 4. When I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed, ought to remind you automatically Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says that we, each of us who believes, has been sealed. We have been sealed by the Spirit of God. God has put His Spirit in us, and the Spirit marks us out as those who belong to God. And the Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the one who guarantees to us that one day we're going to inherit glory. So we are the people of God, the sealed by the Spirit. And so the church militant, here they are, 144,000 of them. And then the second section, verses 9 to 17, the church triumphant. Here is our glimpse of heaven. Here is our glimpse of glory. The great multitude now saved and glorified. They were saved in the first section, saved and sealed. Now they're saved and glorified. They're in heaven. They're gathering around the throne. There they are in the presence of the Lord. That's what we want to look at. That's what we want to think about for a few moments tonight. Two questions. Who will be there and what will it be like? Who will be there? Verse 9. And after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. There are several answers to this question, who will be there? The first answer is that everybody will be there. That is, all of God's people, every single one of God's elect. There will not be one missing. Look at verse 3. Do not harm the earth, the sea, the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000. Now, what he is saying is that here you have the spiritual Israel. Here you have the people of God. Here you have the church, the elect, all of them together. In the New Testament, again and again, the apostles use Old Testament imagery, don't they? They refer to the 12 tribes, James chapter 1. They refer to the dispersion. They refer to imagery from the Old Testament, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, the seed of Abraham. And they talk about the church using Old Testament imagery. Well, what you have here is just that same type of thing. 144,000, the spiritual Israel. 12 times 12, Old Testament Israel, New Testament church, maybe the 12 apostles, times 1,000, number of completeness. And so you have 144,000. All it's telling us is that the whole mass of God's people will be there. And every single one, 144,000, not one less. Not one will be missing. This 144,000 is not so much a statistic, but it is a symbol. And it is a symbol of completeness. And it is saying to us, we're all going to get there. Not one is going to fall aside. Not one is going to wander off. Not one of the elect. Not one for whom Jesus shed His blood. Not one whom God chose before the foundation of the world and whom Jesus died for on the cross and whom the Spirit regenerated and drew savingly to Christ. Not one of those will fall by the wayside. Every single solitary one of them will be there. The Lord knows those who are His, Paul says. And He will not lose any of them. Nobody, Jesus says, is able to snatch them out of My Father's hand. Their names are engraved on His hand. He knows His elect. He knows His people. And He will never lose them. And so every single one will be there. And then, secondly, all kinds of people will be there. All kinds. There's a great multitude, John says, which no one could number. And they're going to come from all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. You see, the prayers of our Lord Jesus will have been answered, because there are going to be men and women and saved individuals from all over. John 17, verse 22. And the glory which You gave Me, I have given them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them and You in Me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that You sent Me and love them as You have loved Me. And so the Lord Jesus is praying that one day all of His people, every single one and all of them together, will be gathered around the throne from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation. There they will be. And all of these divisions and all of the strife and all of the conflict will come to an end. We will all be there. We thank God for the harmony and the measure of unity that there is amongst the people of God. And we can go to brothers and sisters who are Arminians, and we can go to brothers and sisters who are Presbyterian and who are from the United Reformed Churches, and we can go to Pentecostal brothers and sisters, and we can sense and know our oneness and our unity in Christ. And even as we stand upon our convictions and our distinctives in terms of what we understand from the Bible, though we stand firmly on that and are faithful to these convictions, we also know of our oneness in Christ with those who know the Savior. But then on that day, there will be complete harmony in terms of our grasp of truth and in terms of our devotion to Christ. All of us will be gathered together around that throne. And all of the prophecies, everything that was anticipated, everything that God was saying, this is what is going to happen. This is what I am going to do in the fullness of time when I send my Son. This is the kind of church that I'm going to build. This is the makeup of the people that I have ordained will come to Christ. All those things will have been fulfilled on this day about which we're reading here in Revelation chapter 7. Everything will be finished. Everything will be complete. And so when God said, all the families of the earth will be blessed, in this one whom I am going to send, I will bless all of the families of the earth on that day. That will finally be complete. And when God said in the Old Testament, I will give my Messiah all the nations for his inheritance. That is, I'm going to give him people from every tongue and tribe and kindred and nation. I'm going to call them and they're going to come streaming to Jerusalem. They're going to come streaming to the Messiah that I will send. And on that day, it's going to be completed. That day it will have been accomplished. And the Son of God will have his inheritance. And all of his people will have come. And there they will be gathered around the throne. Jesus said, your house, Father, will be a house of prayer for all nations. And on that day, it's going to be fulfilled completely and wonderfully and gloriously. And we will celebrate it. And none of us will be sent out to be missionaries to other places around the world, because the missionary endeavor will have been done. It will have been completed. We'll not have to say goodbye to so-and-so because they're going over there to win the lost, because all of the people of God will have been called and they will all be there. And then thirdly, Christians will be there. And only Christians will be in heaven. I don't know how many people I've talked to. And they think they're okay. And I've talked to people, you know, sometimes on their deathbed, and they think they're okay. And they understand the difference between salvation by grace and salvation by works. And I had one man say to me one time, I understand the difference, but I think you're wrong. And I think that God will put me in his heaven because of the things I've done. Oh, that's tragic. I hope you don't think that tonight. The Bible says that is absolute foolishness. That's just not true. Your works will not save you. The Bible, if it says anything, it says that your works will not save you. Your works will not get you into heaven. But you look at verse 9. There's going to be a great multitude. People from every nation and tribe and peoples and tongues, and they stand before the throne and before the Lamb. But notice this, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. But they're clothed with white robes. These are robes, verse 14 says, washed in the blood of the Lamb. They cannot come simply in their own merits, and they cannot lean upon their own righteousness. They can't claim credit for things that they have done. They need someone else to get them into glory. They need someone else to help them. They need to get clean because they're filthy in their sins. And they need the righteousness of someone else. Matthew chapter 22, you can't get into this wedding feast with your own stuff. Matthew 22 and verse 12. Matthew 22 and verse 12. So he said, "Friend, how did you come in here?" See, there was a wedding feast and they saw someone who didn't have a wedding garment. "How did you come in here? How did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. He didn't have anything to say. The king said to the servant, "Bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." The fact of the matter is that you must be clothed in the righteousness of Christ and covered by the blood of Christ, and you must know the one about whom McShane spoke. We told you about him this morning. Jehovah said, "Can you?" You need to know him. And you need to trust in him. And you need to be clothed in his righteousness and covered by his blood. And Jehovah said, "Can you?" Must be your God and your Savior and your Redeemer. Otherwise, you won't get there. And you won't be allowed in there. And you have no right to be there. Unless the Lord Jesus gives you your introduction into the presence of the living God. Thomas Boston says that there are several occasions in the ancient world when people wear spotless white robes. He says, first, when Roman bondservants were freed from slavery, and white robes were the symbol of their emancipation. Secondly, a bride on her wedding day, symbolizing sexual purity. Third, white robes worn by champions from battle to show that they were victorious. Fourthly, people going to religious festivals, a sign of celebration. And fifthly, Jewish priests wore white robes in the temple to show that they were set apart for God's holy service. How appropriate then that this picture should be used of the people of God on that day. Because there they are pure. And there they are by the grace of God victorious. And there they are freed in the most profound sense of that word. And there they are celebrating. And there they are in the temple of God, in the presence of the Lamb and glorifying God on that day. How marvelous. And so, it's only going to be Christians there. And if you're not a believer tonight and you never become a believer, you will not be there. You will be somewhere else. You will be in the place the Bible calls the outer darkness. But those for whom Jesus died, those who have turned and trusted Him, those who are in Him, those who are clothed in His righteousness, those who are covered by His blood, those who can look at Him on that day and see the nail prints, see the nail prints, see the mark of the spear, because He will have those marks, and see those and understand that was the price bought by the blood. Saved by the Lamb. The Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb slain on Calvary. For me. Those people will be there. Who's going to be there? Oh. We hope and pray you'll be there. Now, one day when we get there, it's going to be wonderful. But in the meantime, it's going to be tough. Because you notice in verse 14, the angel says, "Well, now who are these?" And John says, "Sir, you know, I don't even know what to say. He says, you know. And so the angel says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Because they're going to be there one day, all of them. And they're the Christians, and one day they'll be in the presence of God. But in the meantime, things are hot and heavy for them. Things are tough. They're the ones who, when you look at them on that day, they are the ones who will have come out of the tribulation. Because the Lord Jesus says, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you. Paul says, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom of God. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be difficult in this world. And so we ought to recognize that. And John says, the angel says to John, these are the ones they have come out of. They have gone through this great difficulty. There is probably great tribulation, intensified tribulation right at the end. But I think he's talking about the tribulation that marks and characterizes the lot of God's people down through the years. Some of it tremendously intense. Some of it involving the shedding of blood. Some of it involving words about which our Lord Jesus speaks in Matthew chapter 5. When he said, blessed are you when men revile you and say all manner of evil things against you. And so sometimes the persecution is going to take that form in the lives of God's people. And some of you perhaps are going through that even now. But the Bible says the people of God will have come through all that tribulation, and there they'll be on the last day. So who will be there? The children of God. And if you're a Christian tonight, you will be there. Now the second question is, what will it be like? What will it be like? Imagine you're there in the heavenly Jerusalem, and they come. They come up and they do some kind of man on the street interview. And they come up to you and they say, oh, tell us what it's like. See, now you're in heaven. What is it like to be there? What is life like here? Well, one of the things you would say is, oh, it's the presence of God. I'll tell you what it's like. There is this unmistakable, this overwhelming, this inescapable sense of the presence. Because God is with His people. The angels stood around, verse 11, the throne and the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. There is the focus. The focus of heaven is God. And the occupation of heaven's citizens is the praise of God. Verse 14 and 15. Sir, who are these? Oh, they're the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God. And they serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. This overwhelming sense of the presence of God. This is a place where God is. We get glimpses of it. We get little tastes of it. And there are times, especially when people of God gather, when there is a profound sense that He is here. We want more of that. But even that doesn't hold a candle to what it's going to be like. And we will be occupied with the praise of our God. That's what we do. We're going to do other stuff. We'll talk about that later. But what do we do then? Oh, praise God. That's what we do. What do you guys do here in heaven where the presence of God is palpable? Well, we tell Him how wonderful He is.
We praise Him and we sing hymns to Him and we magnify His name and we remind one another of how glorious our God is. And we won't get tired of it. We won't get weary of it. Listen to Philip Ryken, who now is pastor at James Montgomery Boyce's old church. He says, our problem is that we soon tire of worship, but the most we can manage is 1 hour of praise at a time. In fact, many of us secretly doubt whether we will want to worship God all the time, even in heaven. Is that all we'll do? But it'll be different, he says, once we are glorified. Then we will have the capacity to worship God without growing weary. We do grow weary. Spurgeon says, you know, the mind can only take in what the seat can endure. And people complain about length of this and length of that because we get weary. But then we'll be perfect, body and soul. And so then we can just do what these people do. You see the four living creatures, and what do? Well, they sing praises to God. What do? All the time they just sing praises to God. That's what they do. And that's what we'll do. We'll just magnify and glorify our God because the focus is Him. The attention of His people is focused on Him. What's so tragically characteristic of our generation and North American Christianity in particular is the man-centeredness of it, the self-focusedness of it. But then it'll all be focused on God and the magnifying of His name and the glorifying of His character and the ascribing of praise to the triune God. That's what we'll do. There's this presence, this awesome presence of God there, and the people of God are focused intently just upon Him. What else is it like, you're asked? Well, it's like this. There is an absence of sin. There is the presence of God, you explain to the inquirer, but there is an absence of sin. We don't know what that's like now. Can't understand it. Not a day goes by that we don't shed a tear over the way in which we transgress the law of our God and sin against the grace of our Savior. But then, the palm branches that verse 9 talks about are probably symbol of victory over sin or something like that. Because you see, when we get there, sin is done. It's just done. There's no purgatory. You don't die and go into purgatory and suffer for who knows how long to purge your sins and just hope and pray somebody lights a candle or has a mass for you so that you can get out of purgatory a little quicker. The Catholic Church still believes that and still practices that. It is wrong. It is unbiblical. It is untrue. When you die, you will be perfect. When you see Jesus Christ as He is, you will be perfect. You will see Him as He is and you will be like Him. And so all sin will be eradicated. Augustine said, Adam was able to sin. Fallen man, what we are without Christ, not able not to sin. The saved man, that's you and I who are Christians, we are able not to sin. But this is the best part. The glorified man is not able to sin. Not in my thoughts and not in my motivation and not in my intents. Not in the secret places of my soul and not in my actions. There is not a spot in my life where I can do anything wrong on that day. And I will be spotless. And I will be perfect. Now, legally, right now in the sight of God, I am perfect. Right now, when God the Father looks at me, He sees God the Son. He sees His righteousness. And that's why we're acceptable, because we are in the Beloved. That's why there is no condemnation, because we're in Christ. But then, on that day, we will be righteous within, righteous in the soul. David says, "Oh, against you and you only have I sinned." Then he sees his lust, and he sees his deceit, and he sees his murderous intent. And he says, "Oh God, I have sinned against you. And against you and you alone have I sinned." And we understand. And we relate. Is there greater grief than the grief over our own sin? You know, we see the sin of others and that grieves us. And it's not so much loathing as it is sorrow. But our own sin, oh my. But then the Bible makes it clear, on that day we will be free. Be free from sin. No sin to hinder my relationship to my God. And no sin to cloud my view of Him. And no sin to taint my service that I shall render to Him on that day. And no sin to pollute my worship of Him. There are times, you know, when we're worshiping together, and I'm sure your experience is like mine, and even as we're engaged in this tremendous holy privilege of worshiping our God, and then thoughts come into our minds, and wicked thoughts enter into our experience. And that's when we're engaged in this, but on that day, nothing like that will ever be the case. It'll be pure, untainted, perfect worship and fellowship with our God. I can't wait. And then there'll be, in the third place, you tell those who inquire, you say, "Oh, it's freedom from suffering. It's freedom from suffering completely." Verse 16, "They shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eye." There'll be no suffering there. I looked at my mother this week, and you know, she is doing all right spiritually. She is doing great spiritually. I was telling them at prayer meeting that she was a little disoriented, but spiritually she was doing well. And I was sitting talking to her. She and I were alone in the room, and I was sitting talking to her, and my brother, I saw him out in the hallway there. He hadn't come in yet. He was getting his stuff on, and he's out in the hallway. And I said to my mom, "Oh, look, guess who's here?" And she says, "The Lord?" Oh, well, got to work on the eschatology a bit there, but the sense of His presence, the expectation, this is good. But the body is in just a desperate way. She is, for a long time, couldn't hold up a glass to her lips. And then there was a time when she couldn't see something. That what she had gone through, it affected her eyes even more, and she couldn't see. And I said to her, "You know, one day you'll have new eyes. You'll be able to see perfectly. And one day you'll have a new body." That's a great thing to be able to tell people. That's a wonderful reminder to give to Christians. Those who've had their legs amputated. Those who are tormented with chronic pain. Those whose bodies are being eaten away by cancers. To remind them, you'll have a perfect body one day. That's glorious. There's no suffering. Because God's going to wipe away every single tear. Ryken says, when we go through suffering into glory, it seems that we will arrive there with our eyes still wet from crying. But our Father will be there to touch our cheek with His hand and wipe away every last one of our tears. So those will be the last tears you ever cry, unless there's tears of joy in heaven. Because John is told, they shall neither hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore, and the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. And then there's the reality of bliss. Not only the absence of sin and the banishing of suffering, but the presence and the reality of the experience of bliss. Again, verse 17, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to fountains of living waters. And God will wipe away every tear. We will have a shepherd in that day, and the shepherd will be the Lamb. And the Lamb will lead us. As we sing, He'll lead us as we walk through Emmanuel's land. And we will come to fountains of living waters. And the fountains of living waters in the Bible really are a picture of God. God says in the Old Testament, who are these people? They've turned away from the fountain of living waters, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns that cannot hold any water. They've turned from God, and they've gone to the creature. But God's the fountain of living water. He is the water that really quenches the thirst that He put in us. And the Lamb will lead us to fountains of living water. Because in that time and in that land, everything will be God. He will be in all, and He will be in the midst, and He is the very heart of the bliss that we will experience. Because we will drink so deeply of Him. Because as we sing, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And so there's going to be the reality of bliss. And fifthly, there will be the safety of home. The safety of home. The pilgrims, which is what we are, the pilgrims will have come home. They will have reached the city. The celestial city. That's where He's going, Christian. And He's journeying towards the celestial city. And that really is where He is at home. That's His city. That's His land. That's His country. He is a citizen of that place, Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. And so we are waiting for Jesus to come and take us home to be in the heavenly Jerusalem. To be in the land where we must dwell. And it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 10, we read this about that place. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements with a fervent heat, and both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And that also is fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. You know, I'm sure, again and again through the book of the Revelation, He is looking back and remembering what God has promised and what God anticipated and what God set before us as pictures of what our experience and what the reality would be. And all of these things, this new heaven and new earth, all anticipated in the Old Testament, all fulfilled on this last day. Because what that world, that home is going to be like was described in the Old Testament. There will be nothing to harm or hurt in this land And the wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the child will play with the serpent, and the cow and the bear will graze together. Nothing to hurt, and nothing to harm, and nothing to destroy in that place. And then lastly, there is the joy of service, because you read in verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God, and they will serve Him day and night in His temple. He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. We'll serve Him. Isaac Watts says, every power will find sweet employ in that eternal world of joy. We'll be free from sin, free from suffering, and free to glorify God in every conceivable way that is possible in the perfect humanity that will be ours on that day. They talk about how magnificent a creature Adam must have been in his pre-fall state. You and I will be magnificent creatures on that day. Perfect humanity. Equipped by the Spirit to serve God in every conceivable way. Now we know what the end is like. Now we know that it will turn out really well. Let this encourage you as you work for the Lord. Think about heaven. Think about what it's going to be like. And let this, first of all, encourage you as you work for the Lord. You have work as a missionary, as a teacher, as an elder, as a deacon, as a Christian witness in your workplace and in your home and in your family and with your friends. You have all kinds of work as a Christian. You are all in full-time Christian work. None of you are in secular work. Your whole life, present your whole life as an offering to God. And so, think about heaven. Think about the fact that one day you will reap a harvest for your labor for the Lord. Nothing you do is in vain. And Paul says you ought to be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. And don't get weary, he says, because in due time you reap a harvest. There's a multitude of things you have no idea about in terms of the impact under God that you have for His glory and for the good of others. And so let your eyes be fixed on things above, and let that encourage you as you work for the Lord, because you know that you will reap a harvest and one day see all the good that's been done through your labors for Christ. Let this encourage you in your pursuit of holiness. Think about heaven. Let your thoughts be focused upon there. Baxter says, think about heaven at least once a day. Well, think about heaven and let that encourage you in your pursuit of holiness. Let the sight of heaven, as you see it described in the Bible, a place of absolute purity. God is the one who is light and in whom there is no darkness, and heaven is His place. And so it'll be a place of purity and righteousness and holiness, and nothing sinful can ever enter into it. Revelation in the latter chapters makes that clear. Nothing sinful, nothing that defiles. It'll be a place of absolute purity, profound bliss, and absolute purity. And so now we're going there. We're headed there. We're on a journey that will inevitably bring us there. And so in the meantime, we're going to make ourselves pure. We're going to get ready for that. Like brides and families get ready for a wedding day with such fervor and devotion, we're going to get ready for that day, because the more we see it, the more we marvel at it, the more we're captivated by it, the more we're attracted to it, and we say, there, our perfect Lord dwells, and there we will be with Him. And so let's get ready for it. Let's purify ourselves. He who has this hope in him, John says, purifies himself, gets himself ready for that. And be encouraged then by the fact that one day you will be perfect. Because there are times when we're striving and we're struggling, we're trying to kill this sin that's raising its ugly head again. We're trying to mortify that sin, but there it is again, seemingly stronger than it has ever been in the past. And we get discouraged and we remember, oh Lord, one day we'll be perfect. One day this battle will be over. One day I will not have to mortify sin anymore. One day I won't have to guard my thoughts against wickedness anymore, because I'll be righteous. I'll be perfect. Let that encourage you. Don't give up. And then let this encourage you in your trials. Oh, the people of God go through trials. But you ought to know that one day you will be at rest. One day there will be no more tears. One day there will be no more struggles. Right now you go through the waters of affliction and you eat the bread of adversity and the fire. You know, Peter talks about the fiery ordeal. Don't be surprised, he says. Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that comes into your life. That's going to happen. You will have tribulation. This is to be expected in the Christian life. Not saying that in some kind of nasty way, so that saying it doesn't affect you, it shouldn't bring tears to your eyes. Of course it's difficult. And we are those who experience struggles, don't we? But remember this, that one day it'll be done. This will not always be the way it is. One day it'll be done. One day we'll be free from these things. One day you will be perfectly, perfectly happy. And then let this encourage you as you seek the Lord. That's what our life is, isn't it? We want to live in a manner that pleases God. We want to be good witnesses and we want to edify the saints. Those are the twin missionary statements, mission statements of the Church of God. We want to win souls to Christ and we want to edify the saints so that our whole life can be for those purposes. But all wrapped up in that is a seeking of God, a hungering for God, a passion for God, deep desire to know God better. Because we have found, by the grace of God, we've discovered, it's been made clear to us by His grace and His power, that that's what it's all about. We've tried the broken cisterns, we've tasted those things out there, and we have found by experience that they do not satisfy. But we've tasted, we've come to the fountain of living waters, and we've drunk, and we've tasted, and we have found this is what satisfies us. And we know God has made us for Himself. And we're not satisfied until we know Him better and better and better. And so that's the consuming passion of our souls. We have a hunger and a desire, intense desire for God. And we look ahead and we see that one day we shall see God in the face of Jesus Christ. One day He will be there. One day He will be with us. And one day we will be with Him. He is with us now. I'll be with you to the end of the age. But oh, then. The beatific vision. The sight of God.
Our Father, we thank you for your salvation. Saved by grace. Covered by the blood. Purchased by the sacrifice of Christ and destined for glory. Citizens of heaven. Oh, we thank you. And with John we say, even so, Lord Jesus, come. And with Paul, Lord, we are those who love your appearing. We cannot wait to see you. And we do set our affections on things above. We will keep our eyes fixed on Jesus at the right hand of the Father. We thank you that one day we shall see you as you are. We thank you that one day all sin will be eradicated. We thank you that one day we will dwell with you, world without end. Receive our praise and adoration and worship. For Jesus' sake, amen.